Well, as we continue in worship, hearing of God's word and its proclamation, we're going to read this evening from John chapter 16, beginning at verse 16 and reading through verse 24. Jesus, on the road to Gethsemane with his disciples, speaks words which John alone records for us of all the gospel writers, words that are to be an encouragement and an instruction to us. And Jesus continues the discourse we've been looking at when he says to his disciples, "A little while and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Here we end our reading of God's word. Let us once again look to him for his blessing upon it. Father in heaven, we sing your praises, praises of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, the one living and true God. And we rejoice that we can draw near to you to worship because you are the living and true God. You are active. You speak. You are not like the vain idols we read of in your word that have mouths but can't speak, ears that can't hear. You hear and you speak. Lord, we pray that we would have listening ears, that we would not be mere hearers of the word and so deceive ourselves, but we would do what your word teaches us to do. That we would be those who long to walk more and more in greater conformity to what you have revealed. And Father, we pray that we would strive to do our utmost for you, that we would see how much closer we can draw to the Lord Jesus Christ rather than trying to decide what is the bare minimum of Christian duty. We pray that as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ this evening in his word, as he warns his disciples of what is about to come, that we would learn what you have for us and that we would apply and put into practice the teaching of your holy and perfect word, that we would be faithful disciples of Jesus Christ, living now these many years after his death and resurrection and ascension into glory. We long for his appearing. We continue to look to him who will come to us from heaven, even as he has promised. We thank you that your promises are yea and amen in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It's hard to say goodbye. We don't like to do that. It's difficult to be parted from people we care deeply about. Jesus is preparing his disciples for the time when they will no longer be together. And he's told them already something startling, that it's in your best interest that I go away. And I can imagine the consternation that's going on. We get a little insight into that, don't we, by John here. They hear what Jesus is saying. A little while, and you won't see me. And then in a little while, and you will see me. And they're, what does this mean? What's he talking about? He's already told us he's leaving. He's told us he's going to the Father. What does that mean that he's going to the Father? And they're asking each other these questions. What's going on? What is Jesus talking about? Why does he use these figures of speech? In fact, in the very next section we're going to read, they're going to say, oh, thank you. You finally stopped using the figures of speech. Now we understand what you're talking about. But the fact of the matter is they really don't understand what Jesus is talking about. And that's not to put them down and say, well, we've got it all figured out now, because we certainly don't. We're no better than the disciples. We don't have these special insights that they didn't have. We do have a greater blessing in that the Spirit has been poured out. We have the complete canon of Scripture. We don't have to rely on our memories and try to, okay, what did that Scripture say? We can pick up our Bible. We've gotten really lazy, haven't we? All you have to do is be able to remember one word in the verse, and you can look on your phone and you can find it. You can do it so easily now. We have so much to be thankful for. And sometimes I wonder, has it really made us appreciative of what God has done for us and who we are in Christ? The disciples, I think, had an understanding of that. They had an understanding of their closeness with Jesus. They'd walked with him and they talked with him these three years. They walked with him and they listened to him. It was a 3-year, but it was intense. You know, they spent a long time together. We don't know, you know, exactly how many nights they spent together and how many nights they were apart, but we get the sense, and I think everything I've ever read in New Testament studies, that they were together a lot of this time. And there was, you know, this intense training that was going on as Jesus was teaching them over and over and over again. Because as a master teacher, Jesus knew that the key to learning is repetition. You don't usually get things the first time around. You usually have to hear them again and again. So we shouldn't look at the New Testament. Okay, Jesus said that once and that was it. He repeated himself. He trained his disciples. He talked to them. He explained things to them. And here he is doing that yet again. He's told them 3 times before now that he's going to Jerusalem, that he's going to suffer at the hands of the Jewish leaders and the Gentiles, that he is going to be mistreated and put to death, and that he's going to rise again. And still, the disciples say, what's he talking about when he says, a little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. Later they will realize that he was speaking of his resurrection. But even at this point in time, they don't understand what Jesus is talking about. They say, we've got you now, Jesus. We don't want to talk about then. We want to focus on what we have at the moment. And while it's true we need to live in the here and now, we need to do so in a way that looks to eternity, that looks beyond this world, that looks beyond our present circumstance and this moment as if it were all. We need to be living not just for a world to come, but the world in which we live as it will progress. People long to talk about the good old days. Maybe that's just an older person thing. Maybe that's just me. I don't know. But I read it in books. I see it, and people say, well, And they're talking about the good old days that were even before I was born, believe it or not. Those were the good old days. You know, and we read history and we think, wow, would have been great to have lived in the Reformation era with all this stuff's going on. I'm thinking, no. there are too many modern conveniences I really enjoy. It'd be great to talk to Calvin and Luther. It would be great to meet up with some historic figures who stood firm for the faith in the face of opposition. But that's not where God put me. He put me here and he put me now. And I need to be the best possible servant of Jesus Christ in the here and now. And while I'm doing that, he's preparing me for later. Even as he's preparing his disciples, saying, now you see me. And then the time is going to come when you're not going to see me. And then you're going to see me again. And they're scratching their heads over this. And they're going, you know, tell us plain. Jesus is setting an example here for us. He wants us to think. He doesn't want us to simply, not think. Just turn our minds off. That's been a common accusation against Christianity, right? You know, don't think, just believe. Don't be critical in your thinking. Don't work at it. Christianity is a religion of the heart, but biblically speaking, that also includes our intellect. You know, the heart-head dichotomy that's often introduced in broad evangelicalism is not the Bible's way of thinking and speaking. The Bible speaks about the life of man, his spirit, his soul, as his mind, his intellect, his will, his emotions, the entire totality of who we are that you can't see is what God wants from us. That's why the commandment is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he's not picking up, you know, here are the four different component parts that make up a man. You put them all together and you've got a man. But what we're being told is we're to love God with the entirety of our being. Everything in our being, from our will, our emotions, our physicality, everything about us is to be given over to the service of God. This is what it means to be his disciples. And not least of that is our intellect. Jesus doesn't just want our bodies. You know, he's not like the foreman on a construction site who says, you know, you want a job? All I need is a strong back and a weak mind. That's not what Jesus is like. He's not saying, you know, you're hired. He says, no, I want you to love me and I want you to follow me, not just with your mind, but with your body as well. We're to be given over to him as servants, body and soul. And I think we see that in the life of the disciples, don't we? They went with Jesus. They were physically following him around. They were present physically with him, but they were also present mentally. Even though they were at a disadvantage, because they had not yet received the full outpouring of the Spirit. The process of revelation had not yet been completed. They're living in the midst of redemptive history. Well, maybe I should say the midst. They're living very close to the climax of redemptive history. Now, unless you want to take Jonathan Edwards' view and then make redemptive history apply all the way forward into the time until Christ returns. But I like to say, you know, redemptive history concludes, the writing of it, with the Bible, when the canon is closed. Yes, we can look at God's providential actions in history and how he has superintended the events of this world order to keep his church, that Jesus promised to build his church and not let hell prevail over it. Certainly hasn't failed. Oh, there have been some very dark and desperate times. You think about just before the Reformation. You think about the church in Luther's day and what wicked state it was in, and how despairing poor, humble believers were at the state of life around them. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ is preserving his church. And there may be times in history when we say, I don't see the church of Jesus Christ, not as clearly, not as visibly as I'd like. But then there are times when the church shines in brightness and in the reflective glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have any glory of our own. We don't have anything to boast about on our own, but when Christ is alive in his church and the church is showing forth the love of Christ so that all men know that we're his disciples by that love, which is the message John has repeated again and again, love me, the world will know that you're mine if you love each other, and if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and my commandments will show that you love me and that you love one another. And there's this cycle that we are to latch on to, that love is active and doing and involves obedience to God. And I'm sure that these disciples are interested in obedience. They want to follow Jesus. It's not just Peter who says, I'm ready to die with you. They all say the same. They are sincere. But sometimes our sincerity is not enough. We need more than just, you know, I'm willing. I've screwed up my courage for this. I'm ready. Whatever may come, we find that when the moment arrives, we're not as ready as we should be. So it's good that Jesus forewarns his disciples that he is about to leave them. We're glad that Jesus is with us by his Spirit now. We're glad that he's promised that he will come again. And we are confident that what he has said he will do, he will do. There's no doubt, I hope, in any of our minds that Jesus is coming again. But now, we live by faith. Then we shall be living by sight when we see him as he truly is. And so we're no different in any essential way from these first century followers of Jesus. We don't understand everything. We have questions. But we should love Jesus and be looking to him even as they were. And Jesus prepares them for the reality, the, we might say, harsh reality of what is about to happen. He's told them he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. He's going to be mistreated. He's going to be put to death. But he tells them yet again, this is what I'm talking about. Truly, truly, I say to you, in verse 20, he says, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. Truly, truly. Amen, amen. Or King James, verily, verily. And whenever you see that, verily, verily, amen, amen, truly, truly, whatever version you're reading, the ears of your heart, can I say that, should perk up and say, okay, something important is coming here. Pay attention. This is Jesus trying to get my attention. He wants me to know what he's about to say. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And I think it's evident to all of us, isn't it? Even to our children. What's Jesus talking about when he says to his disciples, you're going to be sad and the world's going to be happy? He's talking about the cross. He's talking about going to Calvary and being nailed to a cross and dying a horrible death. And his disciples are going to be sad. They're going to be perplexed. They're going to wonder, did the whole mission fail? Is this really supposed to be happening? They're going to be filled with sorrow, but the world's going to rejoice. You know that they do in the cross. They mock Jesus. They poke fun at him. They begin to do so as they torment him even before he's condemned by Pilate. They continue while he hangs upon the tree. They call out to him, you who saved others, save yourself. And they mock him. They make fun of him. They rejoice. They find their delight in this. Jesus says, this is going to happen. You need to be ready for it. You need to be prepared. And so do we. Just as Jesus had already told his disciples, you know, when someone kills you, they're going to think they're offering service to God. They hated the master. They're going to hate the student. And if you remember, earlier in this chapter, I said, Jesus is not talking about some division between the church and the world. At that point, he's talking about a division within the covenant people of Israel. He's talking about those who are ostensibly and outwardly in the covenant. They're Jews, descendants of Abraham after the flesh. They've been circumcised and gone through all the rituals, but they don't believe. They don't share the faith of Abraham, because if they were Abraham's descendants, Jesus says, you would have done what your father Abraham did, and that was rejoice to see my day. He saw it, and he gave thanks. Yes. By faith, Abraham beheld the day of Jesus Christ, and that faith was imputed to him as righteousness. He was counted righteous in the sight of God because he believed. He saw something of the sorrow as well, didn't he? When Abraham had to take his son Isaac up onto Mount Moriah, where he thought that he was going to sacrifice his son, his only son, the son of the promise, the son through whom God said the covenant would be realized and that he would slay him on that mountain. But just as Abraham's sorrow was turned to joy, so will the disciples of Jesus Christ have their sorrow turned to joy. But Jesus will not be spared as Isaac was spared. Isaac was spared, and Abraham, who believed, God said, the Lord will provide on the mountain of the Lord. It will be provided. And there was a ram caught in the thicket, and he takes that and offers it in the place of Isaac. See, that substitutionary atonement that we hold so dear had to be completed. The substitution had to be made. And now the time is coming. The hour is drawing near, Jesus is telling his disciples. You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. I love the way Jesus turns the phrase here. And I think it's important to hear what he says and also the implication of what he doesn't say. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. When it comes to the cross, that's exactly what happens. Now, people don't rejoice about it today. They just think it's silly. They just think, you know, that's you know, that you actually believe that. That's just foolishness. Or even worse, I think some pretended Christians who want to call the cross cosmic child abuse, that God would put his son to death on a cross for the salvation of human beings. And they don't understand. But I trust that the disciples then, and true disciples in every age and down to this day, including ourselves, we understand. Yes, when we think about the cross, we should have a degree of sorrow. Particularly as we think, why was Jesus on that cross? Why was Jesus suffering so? And when we become aware of the reality that it was our sins, and we meditate upon that instead of just going over it and going, yeah, Jesus died on a cross, I understand that, we've heard it every Sunday, come on, move on. We need to take time and be reflective and realize, what did I do? What did I do that nailed Jesus to the cross? One of the hymns we sing, I can't remember which one it was. I'm a terrible hymn rememberer. That's not a word. But anyway, it was my sins that held him there. It wasn't the nails. It was my sins. What kept Jesus on the cross? It wasn't something physical. It was something spiritual. It was the weight and the guilt of my sins that kept Jesus on the cross. I'm not much of an art enthusiast either. See, I can't remember hymns and I don't appreciate fine art. But if you look at Rembrandt's painting of the crucifixion, and you see there the man who is pounding the nails into the Savior bears Rembrandt's own face. See, he realized that he was the one who put Christ on the cross. And yes, there should be sorrow for us when we see Jesus on the cross down to this day. And the world rejoices. They think, great, we've finally got rid of this troublemaker, this one who stirred up the nation. The leaders of the Jews, the Romans. Well, what was another executed Jew to them? No big deal. But Jesus tells his disciples, though you will be sorrowful, your sorrow will turn into joy. Because when we weep at the thought of our sins making Jesus pay the penalty for them and die for us, we realize that as the tomb is empty and he has risen to new life and is clothed in glory, the battle has been won. The victory is his. We do now have joy. Our sorrow is turned to joy. Our Savior has triumphed over sin and death. He has risen victorious from the grave. That's what John says or records as Jesus is saying. But what Jesus doesn't say, what's left out of this, whether he said it or not, was that there is another transference that takes place. As the disciples' sorrow is turned to joy, the world's rejoicing will be turned to sorrow. Not in the lifetime of Jesus, perhaps not even in their own lifetime. I suspect maybe some of them had a brief taste of sorrow in the sacking of Jerusalem by the Roman army as they suffered greatly for their sin. They cry out in a little while, his blood on our heads and on our children's head. And their joy at his death does turn to sorrow. And it will turn to sorrow. And this world's mockery of Christ and of his people will one day turn to great sorrow when they see the Lord appearing in glory. And as Philippians 2 tells us, on that occasion, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. No one will be exempt from religious duty on that day. We can say, oh, you know, this day, you know, we all have our own, we have plurality. You can choose who you will worship, and you can choose your own religion and how you want to express yourself. A day is coming. It's inescapable. It's universal. Every human being who ever lived, imagine it, every human being that ever lived will bow the knee to King Jesus and proclaim that he is Lord. Will we rejoice then? Yes. The answer is yes. We will rejoice greatly. And not in a gloating fashion, but we will simply see that Jesus is getting exactly what he deserves. The honor of all his creation. He deserves nothing less. And that should prick our consciences as well, because are we now giving Jesus all the honor he deserves? Are we serving him as we should be? Are we willing to suffer for him? Or are we frightened by this world and the media and our friends and our coworkers and people around us and our neighbors so that we don't want to speak up for Jesus because it might cause me some pain. It might hurt. We need to be ready for that. We need to be ready to be sorrowful and to be hurt, recognizing that then our sorrow will be turned to joy. And Jesus uses an illustration. He gives an analogy here, which, you know, if he was writing in the 21st century, he probably wouldn't be allowed to use. He gives the analogy of a woman giving birth, and people would say, well, that's not fair. You can't talk that way. It's leaving people out. You know, we don't know. Yeah, don't even go there. But Jesus goes there. He says, it's like a woman giving birth. And why does he do this? Because it's a universal human experience. Even though half the population will never give birth. Well, maybe more than that. But anyway, we understand. The male population will not give birth. They understand the birth process. And they understand the pain and the suffering. And we know that it's not called labor for nothing. It's called labor for a reason, because it's hard work. When a woman goes into labor, Jesus says, that's what this is like. That's what this is like. A woman is giving birth. She has sorrow because her hour has come. She doesn't enjoy being in labor. She doesn't enjoy the physical pain and possibly, well, going back to Jesus' day, the fearfulness, will I survive this? Because the Bible tells us of women who died in childbirth. It happened. It was a sad reality in the ancient world, and even down into the more modern world. We watched I keep using examples from the British royalty. We watched the show about Victoria, and she's pregnant with her first child, and she's at least in the depiction that they have in the show of Victoria, she's very concerned. Her cousin has died in childbirth. And is she going to survive childbirth? Well, we know that Victoria survived many childbirths, and until Elizabeth II came along, was the longest reigning English monarch. But she was fearful, and with good reason. Women, I don't have to be politically correct here, do I? Women died in childbirth. No men have ever died in childbirth. Can I say that? You know, we need to understand this. Jesus says when a woman goes into labor, there's fear, there's trepidation, there's sorrow, there's pain, there's all this emotion going on. And then he says, but when she's delivered the baby, when the baby is born and mother and child are safe and healthy, when that happens, she no longer remembers the anguish. She's not concerned about, you know, a few minutes ago I was screaming for morphine and hated everyone in the world, and now I'm just happy I have a baby. The euphoria that comes when a child is born into the world. Now, I know that's not the experience of every mother, but Jesus is using this as an illustration. And it's an illustration that was well understood in his day and should be in ours as well. She is no longer sad. She is no longer sorrowful. Her sorrow has been turned to joy. And Jesus says, in the same way, you're going to have sorrow. You're going to have the exact same anxieties. Am I going to survive this? What's going to happen to me? What's going to be the outcome of what I'm going through? We have worries, we have concerns, we have fears in this life. And we face them on a daily basis. You know, I guess that's the good thing about pregnancy and childbirth. After 9 months, it's over. And you can kind of, whew. But for Christians, Jesus is saying this whole life is like that. It's like being pregnant. It's like waiting expectantly. When am I going to be delivered? And we know when we're expecting a baby, when our wife is expecting a baby, or we're expecting a baby, we have a pretty good idea of when that baby is due. You know, we're not usually off by too long. I mean, you know, maybe they come early, maybe they come late, but you know, we have an idea of when to expect the end of it. Our Christian experience is open-ended. We don't know how long we're going to live. We don't know when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. And it's going to be one of those two events that ends our earthly pilgrimage. Either our own death or the return of Christ. And we don't know when that will be. So Jesus says, you have to be prepared for the uncertainty, the anguish, the sorrow, and the pain that comes your way until it pleases me to give you relief, either through death or my return. So also you will have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus wants us to look beyond the here and the now. He wants us to look beyond the pain and sadness and the turmoil of this life, the uncertainty that's all around us. Now, I know some of you will be saying, I know what's going on here. It's not good. We don't know what will happen next in this world. We've said, I think, and I'm not the only one, over the last several years that we didn't predict this. We didn't expect what's come upon the world in these last 2.5 years. We don't know what the next 2.5 years will bring. We're not sure. The Lord knows. And we need to be confident in that. And we need to rest assured in His perfect plan. Well, the rulers of the nation can conspire against Him to throw off the shackles of the Lord's anointed, as Psalm 2 says. But remember what Psalm 2 says. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Now, I don't think this is a popular evangelical topic, but it's one that we should find comfort in. God sits in heaven, and He looks down on people thinking that they will thwart His plans. They think they're going to get away with it. And He laughs in derision. How foolish mankind is to think that somehow we can undo God's almighty power and His perfect plan. Yes, it's laughable. And we should take comfort in that. We will rejoice. Jesus says, I will give you joy. And it's not just a smiley face. It's not just a temporary feeling of well-being. It's that satisfied knowledge that we have, knowing that Jesus Christ is caring for us, and that as John has recorded, He's taken us in His hand, and that nothing can snatch us out of His hand. We can't be taken away from Jesus, who loved us and bought us in His own blood. For that, our hearts are to rejoice. No one can take that joy from us. And I think it's important to understand that the fact that no one can take our joy is coupled with that thought that we are held by Jesus and no one can take us from His hand. You see, the two have to go together. If we could be snatched out of Jesus' hand or out of the Father's hand, then our joy could be taken from us as well. But the reality that we can't be taken away from Jesus, that our union with Him by the bond of the Holy Spirit is unbreakable. I want to be careful at this point. That doesn't mean if you think you're in Jesus, you are in Jesus. But if you are truly in Jesus, united to him by faith, by the work of the Holy Spirit, that bond cannot be broken. Oh yes, there are people who profess faith and then wander from the faith. And if they wander and never come back, they prove that they were never of faith at all. As John says in his first epistle, they left us, they went out from us because they were not part of us. Not everything that appears to be part of the visible church is part of the visible church. But those who are in the invisible church, truly united to Christ by the bond of the Spirit, that bond cannot be severed. It cannot be broken by this world, by the devil, or even our own fallen flesh. It is an indissoluble bond that God has established in his loving, eternal election. He has taken for himself a people out of all humanity to belong to him forever. There's no room for boasting in that, but only rejoicing and giving thanks and saying, why? Why would you have mercy on a sinner such as I am? I have nothing to boast of. I have nothing to bring. I have nothing to offer. One of my seminary professors preached a sermon once. I don't remember the whole sermon, but I remember him talking about the criminal who was crucified beside Jesus. And he had this kind of imaginary dialogue going on between the two criminals. And the one criminal saying to the other one, like, why should Jesus remember you when he comes into his kingdom? Like, what have you done for him? Oh, what have you done to deserve this? Have you been a follower of his? Well, no, I haven't followed him. Have you spoken well of him? Well, no, just a few minutes ago I was mocking him along with you. And on and on he went. And the answer is, why? And the criminal who says to Jesus, receive me into your kingdom, says it's all of grace. It's nothing. It's not that I have a life expectancy where I'm going to go out and serve him, where I'm going to be able to make amends, where I can repay Jesus. No, it's all of grace. Grace that gives us joy and contentment, even though we may be nearing death, coming close to meeting our Maker. Jesus says to his disciples, you haven't asked anything in my name up till now, but then you will. And that's exactly what that thief, I don't think he was a thief, but I'm so used to saying that thief on the cross did. He asked in Jesus' name, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, you will be with me this day in paradise. What an attitude change that man must have undergone. Yes, he was suffering. Yes, he was ashamed. Yes, everything was against him and his life was nearly over, but he had the prospect of glory. He had a view of what was to come. The Father answered him through the Son. Jesus said, you've asked nothing in my name, but ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. And I think it's important to note, just in closing, that Jesus is not simply talking about our future joy. He's not just saying, okay, you know, this world's going to be rough and it's going to be terrible and just, you know, grit your teeth and get through it. He's telling us that we should have an expectation of joy in the here and now. And I think it's a sad thing when Christians are missing that. When they don't characterize their love for Jesus Christ by loving others, and they don't characterize their redemption with joy. What is the fruit of the Spirit? You know, the children know this song. You know the song. Love, joy. Joy is the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruit of the Spirit in heaven. Okay, in this life, we're just kind of going to grumble through it. No, we're to be characterized by the Spirit growing the fruit of joy in us today. So that we should be, you know, I'm not talking about, you know, smiley, everything's great. But we should have a settled conviction that God is in heaven and everything is right, even though all around us, it seems like it's not. And it looks like the devil is winning, but he's not winning. He's only doing what God allows him to do. Think about it for a moment. Wasn't there a time in Job's life when he wondered, where's God? I lost all my property. I lost my family. I lost my health. Where's God? Why is this happening? And in the end, he learns not to question God. And God repays him so that he has twice as much as he ever had. And I don't think that's just the physical things he had lost. You know, his wealth, his family, his health. No, he has a deeper abiding in the joy of God. Because before his temptation, he was blameless. And after his temptation and restoration, dare I say, he was blameless plus. Because he had the experience. He had something additional. He had a settled conviction of joy in the Lord. He put his hand over his mouth and said, I must not ask any more questions. I must just be satisfied. Jesus invites us not to ask questions, but to ask for what we need. Ask God to give us what we need. Not what we want, not what we think we need, but what we really need. And what do we really need? What do we really, really need? Peace with God. That's what we need. Assurance of his love. The fullness of the Holy Spirit. An abiding union with Jesus Christ. That's what we need. Because it lasts not just for time, but for eternity. And we can have it, both now and then. Let's pray. Father, we ask you in Jesus' name to give us what we so desperately need, a full assurance of your love. And Lord, we pray that we would understand that that is based solely on your gracious character and not on anything that we have done. But we plead with you also that you would give us a deeper zeal and love for you, that our joy would be full through the power of the Holy Spirit, bringing forth the fruit of love and joy in our lives, so that even as we face trial and temptation and turmoil, we will do so in the confidence of our victorious, conquering Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.